You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
I don't know. You can't not dance to it. It's something. So here's the fable. Radio communication in the North Atlantic Ocean. The Americans are the first to the radio. Here's what they say. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians come back. They say, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans come back. This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, negative. I say again, we recommend you divert your course. Americans come back. This is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, numerous support vessels. I demand you change your course 15 degrees north. That is 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians come back. We are a lighthouse. Your call. So it's a great fable. It's got a kind of a whimsical punchline, maybe a charming metaphor in there. Here's the point. Everybody's got a lighthouse. What's yours? Are you your own lighthouse? You trust your gut? Somebody else your lighthouse? Somebody else's opinion? Is culture your lighthouse? I think this question is massively important. If truth exists, where is it? How do I find it? Is there a lighthouse? Or is all this just kind of like spiritual arm wrestling each other into our own opinion? And that's where we're headed today. This is the second week in a seven-week teaching series. It's called Theology, How It Works. And I hate being that guy, but I will for this week only. If you missed last week, you're going to want to head online at some point to ncchapel.com/sermons. Reason being is last week was introduction, and we went over some really important ground rules just to sort of set the tone. And you're going to want to check it out. I think it's going to be helpful for you, at least for these next 6 weeks. Over the course of this series, we're going to peer into six very common questions about Christianity. What is the Bible and why does it matter? That's going to be today. Who is God anyway? How should I think about him? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Why is church so important? What is this thing? And then where is all of this actually heading? And I'm praying that these 6 weeks just awaken a holy curiosity in your mind for the things of the Lord. So here's today, what is the Bible and why is it so important? I mean, here's the thing, right? We make a pretty big deal about the Bible around here. It's a pretty big fixture into who we are as a church and how we live. And if I were you, I would want to know why. And I don't want to settle for pat answers. I don't want to give you pat answers because I don't want pat answers for myself. Like, I don't want to just go like, here, because it's what we do. Here, just me. I don't think that's good enough. I don't think that's actually helpful. And so this morning, we're going to ask five questions about this question. Here's where we're going. What is the Bible? Can I trust it? How did we get this thing? What about discrepancies? And then last, what am I supposed to actually do with this thing? And for all that, we're heading to just two verses. Just two verses. We're going to bounce around a little bit, but we're really going to anchor ourselves in these two. We're going to study these verses first, and then we're going to back up, and we're going to ask those five questions. I hope, just to be candid, that this next half hour or so helps you gain confidence in the reliability of our lighthouse, but then I also hope that it just makes you curious. I think there's some value in that. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you brought your Bible with you, you can turn there. You can scroll there, flip there, whatever your Bible of choice is, that's fine. If not, it's going to all be on the screen behind me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. And we're going to walk through this. Quick bit of context before we get there, just to set the table. 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he wrote it to a young guy named... He wrote it to a young guy named Timothy. There you go. Timothy is a young pastor in a church in a city called Ephesus. This city doesn't value truth a whole lot. They're spiritually curious. And so Timothy is this young pastor. He's very overwhelmed by everything he's up against. I have no idea what that feels like. And so he's asking these questions like, okay, Paul, like, how do we make a difference? Like, what do we give our church? How do we lead well in a culture that's going crazy? I think it's a very appropriate book. It's a great question. And so Paul, who by now you're probably right to see him as like this Gandalf, Dumbledore, Yoda type over Timothy. He loves Timothy and he's this mentor for him. And he basically says, you want your church to grow healthy. You want to survive. You want people to grow up as Christ. Feed them the word. Give them the Bible. Give them scripture. Like an anvil out of the sky, Paul drops this. We're going to read this, and then we're going to pull it apart. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let's focus on a few details in here. First, right out of the gate, what we notice is Paul says, scripture. He says, all scripture. Literally, that means writings. And we got to ask ourselves, well, what does he mean? All scripture. Is he talking about the Old Testament? Is he talking about gospels? Was Paul aware that what he was writing was really from God? You ever ask that? We've got to think about this for a minute. And the answer to that is, it seems so. To the Corinthians, Paul actually wrote this. Just see if you can pick up his flow of thought here. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, you can just listen to this. He says, speaking of his own writings, he says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Slide down a bit. And he says, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now he pushes it even further in verse 12. He says, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those that are spiritual. Talk about this a little bit further. Go down, if you're right, taking notes, all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says this, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Wow. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so this first question of like, did Paul really understand what he was doing? There seems to be a sense in which Paul himself understands that what he is writing is somehow not just his own words to Timothy. There's something else happening here. We're going to get to this in just a minute. But for us right now, we need to understand that our confidence about God's word does not come because someone just claims to speak for God. Cults get started that way. Our confidence comes because what is written before us bears the peculiar marks of God's glory when the Holy Spirit enables us to understand it. More on that in just a moment. So he starts off by saying all scripture, okay? And then he says this. He says all scripture is what? It's breathed out. Breathed out. What a beautiful, beautiful word. This is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament. And it's a Greek compound word that means it's two things. Theos, which means God, and neo, which means exhaled. And so if you're taking notes, that literally means God exhaled. God breathed out the words of the Bible. God exhaled. The Bible is the only thing in all creation that's described that way. God exhaled. Third thing I want you to see in this text, though, is it's breathed out by God, and what? It's profitable. It's profitable. That is to say, it's valuable, it's beneficial, it has a purpose. This is the word that you would use in Greek if you were talking about going to the gym. Initially, gosh, this is hard. But over the long haul, you start to see the benefit of having this thing in your life. I'm not talking from personal experience now, of course. How so? How is it profitable? Great question, glad you asked. Four things. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let's take a look at all four of these really quickly. First off, teaching. Basic instruction about God. Where do you go to learn who God is and what he's like? How many remember like Monty Python back in the day, that picture of the gray-bearded guy in the clouds? Why is that our picture of God? Where did that come from, right? Where do we go to picture who God is? It's from here. We need to learn who he is from his word. And this is Paul's word to Timothy. You want to keep your church on track, Timothy? Teach him about who God is from his word. Second function, the second way this is profitable for us, is it's profitable because it reproves us. Interestingly, this is the only time the word reproof shows up in the New Testament. And it kind of has this like ominous feeling to it, doesn't it? Like reproof. Ooh. What do I need reproof from? What he means is simply that life has its predictable pitfalls, doesn't it? Life has its common problems. How do you avoid them? This. He's starting to build his case that this is very valuable. Third thing that scripture is useful for, profitable for, is correcting. Like reproof, this word correcting only shows up here in the New Testament. And if reproof feels like slightly negative or disciplinary, correcting is the positive side of the coin. It's like resetting a broken bone. This helps to fix the things in me that are wrong. Fourth way that scripture is profitable is for training. It's another interesting word choice. Every other place where this word is used in the New Testament, it's used in the context of children. Training. This is the only place that it's used in the context of potentially adults. We can take this to mean two things, that you and I, we are perpetual children in the things of God. We always have more to learn. If you ever feel like you don't have more to learn, you're not doing it right. But then also, I think another little nuance to this is that our interaction with Scripture should have this very gentle, delicate, developmental tone to it over time, just like raising a child should feel. So with those four flushed out, Paul sits back, zooms out, and he gives us the fifth detail that we need to see. He says, that. Now this is great. This is the word that should set off like flashing lights in our minds because this introduces what grammarians call a purpose clause. And here's what he means. He goes, the point of all of this is scripture, not that you would be entertained, not that we would go, oh no, I learned something new and fun and interesting. That's not the point. It's much more practical than that. He says, scripture is inspired. Why? That you may be complete. Complete. That's what this is driving toward. The idea means, roughly, able to meet all the demands that life places on you. Able to meet the demands that life places on you. How do I live as a husband, as a father, as a brother, as a son, as a neighbor, in a way that pleases God? On my own, I am incapable, incompetent, I am incomplete, I can't figure it out. And that's where this comes in. This shows me how to do the things and to be the things that God wants me to do and to be. The last detail, and then we'll get to the questions. The last detail is really an amplification of complete. He says, equipped for every good work. That word equipped is a great word. It means fully furnished, fully furnished. It means that if your life was a house, we all have a house that's just basic drywall and electrical sockets. There's nothing in there. But when you choose to submit to the word of God and bring it into your life in a meaningful way, God starts to furnish your house with all the things he wants in there for you. And so your house over your life becomes fully furnished. Kind of begs the question, right? How many of us are still houses with like a recliner and a table and that's it? Ugh, what a beautiful image though, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, with all that laid out under us, let's take our own step back. Everyone comes into this conversation about the Bible with their own questions, okay? And all those questions are usually good questions. And I want to spend the rest of our time doing my best to answer five of the most common questions that I hear as a pastor about the Bible. I hope this will be helpful. I hope this will be clarifying and maybe cause you to think about some things that you may have never thought about before. And I think you'll see that as we go into this, having this scripture underneath us will prove very valuable. So, first question, what is the Bible? What is this thing? And I don't want to assume because you know what they say about assuming. You don't know? Ask your uncle. Okay, what is the Bible? The first thing you need to know is the Bible is not a book. It's a collection of books. All right, I want to show them to you really quickly. Go ahead and throw this diagram up here. Oh, you're like, oh my gosh, what did we just get into? Hang on, we're going to walk through this together for just a moment. In the Bible, you have 66 books. If you start in the upper left corner, what you've got are five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is sometimes called the Torah. Okay, so if you have a Hebrew background or if you sometimes study these kind of things, you'll hear the first five books called the law. This is where God's people learned what God required of them. Okay, these are the books of Moses, the first five. Then you move into history books. And this is Joshua all the way through Esther. These are books that chart the movement of God's people across history at that point in the world. Then you move into five books of poetry. And these are kind of my favorite. I like them. They're subversive. I love Psalms. I love Ecclesiastes. They're wisdom and poetry in here. They kind of sneak in the back door of your heart. Beautifully written books. But there's a ton of theology in there also. Then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then a whole slew of minor prophets. All the prophets together were taken and used by God as messengers to call God's people back to his heart. Okay, so that's a quick summary of the Old Testament, like almost too quick to be helpful. I mentioned that to say, though, whenever you're in the Old Testament, you gotta know what you're reading. Are you reading a history book? Are we reading poetry? Are we reading law? Like, where are we in this whole thing? Okay, in the New Testament, we kind of switch gears because there's 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last prophet, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four complementary portraits of Jesus. They don't ever disagree with each other. They're just like if Jesus is standing on stage, there's four lights shining on him from different places. And so they have in each little perspective on who he is and what he's like. After the Gospels, you have a book of church history called Acts. And if you've never read Acts, you can read it in one setting. It's like this hybrid history versus adventure novel. It's so cool. Acts is a ball. You have Paul's letters. So Paul wrote a ton of the New Testament, and you can see them all there. Then there's general letters written by guys like James and Peter and John. And the very last book of the Bible, that's the weird one, is Revelation. It doesn't feel like anything else. It's called apocalyptic literature. Now, you put all that together. Few quick facts as you're looking at this. 66 books, three different languages, 40 different authors. You got fishermen, lawyers, doctors, shepherds, poets, kings, most of whom had never met each other. Spanning 1,500 years and three continents, Asia, Europe, and North Africa. And here's the point, they're all saying the same thing. That's what I want us to hear. The God of the universe has done something. That's essentially the message of the Bible. The God of the universe has done something. At a risk of a massive oversimplification, that's it. God did something. And he did it for you. Now let's talk about translations for a little bit. I think this will be helpful. We'll get to a diagram in a bit on this one, but most of the Old Testament, you need to know, was written in Hebrew. All of the New Testament was written in Greek, and you're asking yourself, why should I care? Here's why. Hebrew and Greek are super precise languages, okay? They're very descriptive, very exact languages. And if I want to know what God says, I want to see it in like 4K sharpness. I don't want standard def. I want it as crystal clear as I possibly can. Now, does that mean you have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar to understand God's word? No, of course not. Thankfully, we've reached a point in history where there are a ton of people who are Hebrew and Greek scholars who have played a role in understanding our modern translations of scripture. Okay, so we're gonna go through these a little quick. First, there's one kind of translation that I would call word for word. This is the most literal kind of translation. We'll talk about this in a minute. Word for word translations try and take the exact Hebrew and Greek word and kind of just port it over. Sometimes feels a little formal or a little wooden. If you move one click further, you've got phrase by phrase. This is when we're gonna take two or three words and translate that and bring it over to English. Moving one click further over, you've got idea for idea. This is where an interpretation crew is gonna try and understand this whole thought and bring it over. Here's a few modern English translations that kind of fit along that spectrum. New American Standard and ESV are gonna be more on this word for word side of things. Okay, so here at the chapel, we preach out of the ESV. That's what's on the screens most of the time. The idea being is like, I value something that's really as close as we could possibly get it. But if you move over to the phrase by phrase, you have NIV or the New International Reader's Version. Thought for thought translations or idea for idea translations are more like New Living or the Message. Spoiler alert, they're all good. Just know what you're looking for. Quick comment on this before we move on. Somebody asked me about King James. I'll tread delicately here. I believe it's very important to understand what you're reading. The last native King James speaker died over 400 years ago. King James is a healthy translation. However, I can come away from the King James feeling like I didn't understand it. And so I want something that feels like it was written in language that I understand. If you have questions about that, we can talk further about it later. Here's why all this matters though, why we go through all this headache. This is not just a book, this is a notification. What does it say about God that he would stretch out a story over 1,500 years, involve 40 writers on three continents, all so that he could get a point across to you? Hey, I've done something. Would you look at it? What does it say about who he is, about what he's like, about what he wants? How much must he love you to pull off a caper like that? This is not just a book. It's a notification. Second question, can I trust it? Can I trust it? And this is one of those instances where there's really a question underneath the question. In my experience, when people ask, can I trust it? They're really asking, how do I know I can trust it? Maybe another way is like, well, how do we know what's in is supposed to be in and what's out is supposed to be out? And while on the surface that sounds like sacrilegious or something, I find when most people ask that, it's a real quest for curiosity. So let's lean in a little bit. The question of what belongs in the Bible was settled really by the end of the 4th century. And in order for a book to be called scripture, it has to meet 4 attributes. And we're gonna go over these in just a little bit. I always wondered this stuff and they never told me about it until like Bible college. And so I always said, man, if I ever get the opportunity to preach on this, I can't wait to tell people about it because it's so interesting. So here are these 4 attributes. We're gonna run through them all at once and then back up and pull them apart. Apostolic authority, clear consistency, corporate reception, and divine quality. First, let's go with apostolic authority. Was this written by or backed by a prophet or an apostle of God? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." What this means is that nothing got into this book unless this was somebody who spoke for God or had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And this is actually one reason why we can be confident saying that the canon of the New Testament, the books that make up the Bible, is closed because there's no more scripture being written. There's nothing new. There's no more prophets alive right now in that sense. There are no apostles in that sense. And so practically, what God has to say has already been written. It's all right here. And let me be very practical about this one. When someone starts off a sentence by saying, God told me, your first response should be, okay, show me. That's the first attribute, apostolic authority. None of us are prophets or apostles in that sense. Hasn't been for a long time. Second attribute, clear consistency. It asks this question. Does the book tell the truth about God as it is already known in previous revelation? Okay, does this corroborate, is this consistent with what we've already heard about God? Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The point is, God doesn't change. And so therefore, any new book must agree with what God has already said. If anything claims to be scripture but disagrees with previously revealed scripture, it gets the boot. This is really common when someone goes, oh, I got a new revelation from the Lord. Really? We should be very suspicious of that. Third attribute, corporate reception. Did the early church, when they got it, did they receive this as scripture? Paul, interestingly, Paul quotes Luke's gospel. Watch this, in 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes Luke's gospel and then he calls it scripture. He says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes Luke's gospel, and laborer deserves his wages. He uses the word scripture there as if to intone that what Luke wrote is already commonly accepted scripture by the time that Paul writes 1 Timothy. And so we have an indication early on that the gospels are definitely accepted. The church in Thessalonica received Paul's words as scripture in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. This is Paul talking about himself in a profoundly self-aware way. There also seemed to be widespread reception and circulation of Paul's letters. In Colossians 4:16, we read this. I'm talking to the church. He says, hey, when this letter is read among you, also make sure the Laodiceans up the road read it and then get their letter. So Paul's letters are being passed around as scripture. Peter, I love this one. Peter calls Paul's writing scripture when he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And then, I love you, he says, all he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which I think is such a great little insight. This is Peter going, guys, yeah, sometimes I don't get Paul. Such a humanizing element. It's great. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So this is Peter even saying that Paul. So there is a corporate reception. Last attribute, and then we're going to move on to the next question. Divine quality. Does this book, does what I'm reading, give evidence of having the power of God beyond just being interesting? When I read it, does something happen to me? Now that's really subjective, but I actually like this one because it echoes what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of my soul and my spirit, the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of Brandon Marshall's heart. Like, oh, what that means is that this book wrecks me. It jacks with me in ways that like Shakespeare can't. And I love reading all kinds of stuff, but there's something that happens when I read this book, open it up, invite the Spirit to push into my heart. It moves me in a way that nothing else can. So that's the fourth attribute. Apostolic authority, clear consistency, corporate reception, divine quality. Here's the principle that I want us to understand, though, and this is very important. And if you come from a Roman Catholic background, this may jack with you a little bit, but we need to understand this. God determined scripture, the church discovered scripture. The church did not create scripture any more than Ben Franklin created electricity. He just discovered it. The church did not make scripture any more than Isaac Newton made gravity. He just discovered it. Now, here's why all that matters for us. And I want you to think about this. This book is not just a book. This book is also an inheritance. What does it say about God that he has given his people the same story to read from and to pass down for 2,000 years, starting in Galilee and then moving to house churches in Turkey and then all the way to here so that we could become a part of his timeless and still time-bound people? What does that say about who he is? He's watching over his church in that way. How much must he love us to give us this as certainty? This isn't just a book, it's an inheritance. Third question, how do we get it? And for this, I want to take a look at that word God breathed or God exhaled. It's going to get a little bit deep in the weeds, okay? We've been in deep water already. We're going to venture a little further out. How did this actually happen? There's four theories of inspiration, okay? And I want to go through it. Inspiration, interesting word. We say this word all the time, like, oh man, he was so inspiring, or she was so, that painting is so inspiring, or I just felt so inspired. But we need to say that there must be a way for God's word to be inspired in ways that those other things aren't. There's something unique about this. So let's hit these really quickly. The first theory of inspiration is what we would call the intuition theory, and it goes like this. God just used really insightful people to write his word. Just really smart people who have a way of phrasing things spiritually, and he just let them write it all down. The problem that I have with this theory of inspiration, although some Christians hold this, is this removes God a little bit too far from the process. This is God's book, not Paul, not Peter, not David. God needs to be involved in some way. Second theory of inspiration is called the illumination theory. And the illumination theory is, well, God took these natural guys and just gave them enhanced powers so that they just got really smart and they amplified their powers and that's how we got it. Same deal. I go like, I can't just call Paul a literary genius. This is God's book. There must be something else here. Third theory of inspiration that you might hear is called the dictation theory. This swings the pendulum way far the other direction. The dictation theory says that the writers of scripture are just like mindless zombies and like just writing stuff down. That sounds noble because we want to protect the integrity of the word. The problem with that though is it doesn't account for the stylistic differences that we see. Like Paul sounds like a lawyer. Why? Because he's a Peter writes like a fisherman. Why? Because he's a fisherman, right? David writes like a shepherd, a priest, a king. Like he writes like these things. And so we can't say that one either. And so here's the last one I want to show you. I'm going to give you a big word and then we're going to forget about it. It's called the verbal plenary inspiration. Here's all this means. Scripture is the sovereign work of God where he superintended human authors so that by using their own individual personalities and styles, they recorded God's full revelation to man. God's sovereign over the entire process. Now here's what this means and why this is so important. This is not just a book. This is a bridge. What do I mean? I say this for the believers in the room and also for the skeptics. Follow me for a minute. God is love. Love requires relationship. Relationship means reaching out and communicating, hence this. This isn't Paul's words for you or Peter's words for you or David's words for you. This is the printed extension of God's word and his love for you. God loves you. He wants to be in relationship with you. And so he exhaled this. What does it mean? Like, just think about this, that the sovereign God of the universe threw a lasso around kings and prophets and shepherds and fishermen and lawyers, all because he wanted to have a message sent to you. Gosh, that's beautiful to me. This is not just a book, it is a bridge. And that leads to our fourth question. I'm gonna hurry up. The Gospels, Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they wrote down their accounts of Jesus' life. Paul, Peter, and John wrote down their letters. But here's the question. What about discrepancies? Because as the centuries rolled on, scribes buried in libraries and monks on mountaintops hiding in their cells copied the original manuscripts over and over. Those copies are called manuscripts. And I don't want to weird you out or freak you out, but yes, there are differences between those manuscripts. Those manuscripts become kind of like the soil out of which our modern translations were grown. Some scribes repeated words. And maybe the dude was like writing and then yawned and then forgot and he wrote the same word again. I don't know. Some scribes misspelled words. There's one in every third grade classroom. I'm sure there's one in every monastery. Some scribes later missed words. Like maybe the dude was in a hurry. Like, oh, I got to get to breakfast, you know. Now, I realize this can be a bit unnerving and can cause some doubt and fear to creep in. So the question has to be, well, how can I know that what I've got is really what God wants for me? And my answer is, yeah, you can trust it without a doubt. Here's why. A little audience participation, and this is also for those of you online. When I say the word gray, what is the proper way to spell that? And those of you online, go ahead and type it in the comment thread. Think about it. What is the proper way to spell gray? How many of you are G-R-A-Y people? Okay, how many of you are G-R-E-Y people? Oh, you're so continental, so good of you. Now here's the thing, to the disappointment of everybody, you're both right. Sorry, if you go back in Merriam-Webster and you look it up, G-R-A-Y is the more Americanized spelling of the word gray. G-R-E-Y is the more British, common, formal expected or way of spelling gray. But here's the point, are you picturing any different color? No. You're both picturing the same color. Does it mean anything different? No. It's the exact same thing. That right there is 99.9% of the manuscript differences of the New Testament. G-R-E-Y versus G-R-A-Y. None of those manuscript differences are connected to anything dogmatic or even doctrinal. I actually take a lot of joy in knowing that. I can rest in that. I've come to rest in this. The God who sovereignly oversaw the transmission of his word at first is just as sovereign in the translation of his word. His sovereignty didn't stop. He still orders the world. He still wants a relationship with you. He wants to be known by his people. And I have to believe that his character, his goodness, his love for me makes it so that his people will know his word and therefore know him. The real problem, though, and this will lead to the fifth question in just a moment, the real problem behind the discrepancies conversation is this. This is not the problem. This is the problem. That doesn't mean that anybody is skeptical has a rebellious heart. That means that everybody who's breathing has a rebellious heart. The real problem is not let me, like, peer in here and fix it. No. The problem is that on my own, I'm a rebel who's an enemy of God and I resist his sovereignty. The real hindrance to Brandon Marshall's peace with God is not here, it's here. The real problem is that I resist him. And so the first step isn't let's make sure this is right. The first step is let's make sure that this is right. Am I really seeking the Lord? Here's why this matters. And then the fifth question. This book is not just a book, it is a mirror. It's a mirror in which I see myself in my 4K sharpness of my sin and my rebellion, and then I actually see the grace of God that says, I love you exactly the way that you are, but I love you so much to refuse. I'm not gonna let you stay that way. I'm gonna change you by virtue of the cross of Christ. You cannot read the word of God correctly and come away unchanged. How much must he love us to give us just a sharp view of ourselves, but then also the path of rescue that he accomplishes for us? Fifth question, and this is probably in my mind the most important. And after this, I'm gonna let you know, we're not gonna take a lot of notes on this one. So if you're taking notes, you can almost put your pen down at this point. Fifth question that we have to ask, what do I do with this? What do I actually do with God's word? And I'm going to tell you, if the 40 minutes or so that you hear me preach on Sunday morning is the only time you encounter God's word, that's like eating Cheetos for dinner. It's too little. You need it on your own. And so I thought I could preach on this text, but I thought better I could probably just show you a picture of this question. What do I do with it? Here's this first picture. It's the Lagumet Lighthouse in France. And I love that picture, and I think it returns us to our first analogy that we used this morning. The Word of God is like a lighthouse. I love this picture because like the raging storms and the seas of life keep pounding, and we're the ones out there on the waves, and then here's this lighthouse that just doesn't move. Isn't that beautiful? But I want to show you a second picture. Second picture. This is closer to the base. And I'm not sure if you can see this from where you are, but almost in the center of the picture, what do you see? There's a dude out there. He's the lighthouse keeper. This wasn't photoshopped in any way. He's the lighthouse keeper. And here's what I want you to think about. He's not dumb. He knows the storm is coming. He's done this before. But where does he go when he needs a safe place to hide? Inside the lighthouse. He is so confident in the bedrock of what this is that when the storms come and the winds blow and the waves rage and pound, he knows that he's safe. And I don't want to keep pulling this metaphor apart, but one of the first things that happens when I show this picture happened first time I saw it is I went, that dude is crazy. You know that they're going to think you're crazy, right? This is a 2,000-year-old book. Dusty. Written by people on the other side of the world. What could it possibly have to say to you? You really want to hide yourself in that thing? You really want to commit your life to what this thing says about you? Surely you'd be better off on your own in a life raft figuring it out. Maybe. I doubt it. So here's where we're going to go. We're going to take the next 2 minutes. We're not going to close with a song today like we normally do. I've just dumped a dump truckload of information on you. And what I would like to do is take just 2 minutes, and we're going to let God just speak to you in his own way. And so if you have a verse that you want to come back to, go ahead and pull up 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just read that to yourself in these moments. We're going to have a few moments of silence. There's going to be some light music just playing underneath. I want to encourage you to pray to him. And if you're going, I'm on a life raft and I need to get in the lighthouse, tell him that. If you're right here going, God, I thank you so much for the lighthouse that you've made for me that I can get in it, tell him that. Take a few moments in the quiet just to let the Lord lead you. And then I'll come back up and we'll close our time out together today. So spend a few moments in the quiet with him. Father, we come to you and we say, thank you, thank you, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that while we were demanding that you move your course, you brought us into a safe place. We were rebels. We were set against you. We were trying to figure out our own way, and you would not move. Thank you for that. Thank you, and we praise you that you are reliable, and also that you are good, that you saw us floundering in the sea of our own mess, and you reached out to give us comfort and show us the path of salvation through Christ alone. We praise you for that gift, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for that kindness. We say all this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen, amen. Well, if you would, had you sitting for a little while, if you would just stand to your feet and receive these words. This is gonna be our benediction today. And I think, given what we just talked about, I think this is super appropriate. It says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.